Good morning. We are continuing our study in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And where we find ourselves this morning is in the midst of chapter 7, where Paul is, he's spoken to a biblical perspective on sex and intimacy. We looked at that last week and started considering some of these other subjects. Singleness, marriage, being unequally yoked, that is marriage to a someone who's not a Christian, divorce, remarriage. And once again, as I mentioned last week, perhaps most importantly, Paul speaks to contentment with wherever God has you in life. God's word, his plans and his ways, they are different than what you and I would come up with on our own. And I think it's important to say this as we begin today's study. And in the midst of this chapter that speaks to all these issues that are so personal to so many of us, to each of us, I think they touch every single one of us, really. God's word, it's truth. It's outside of what we would conceive, what we do conceive apart from him. And that's why he's given us his written word, the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 55, where God tells Israel and you and I that his word will not return void, that it'll accomplish the purpose for which he sends it forth, he describes the nature of his wills and way, Isaiah 55 verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, nor are your ways my ways, rather, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In every way imaginable, God's ways are other than ours. They're higher. Our God's mindset, his purposes, how he's ordered this world, his design, it's governed by his infinite wisdom, his boundless love, grace, and mercy, by his holiness. While you may not understand all of God's decisions and intentions, what we have to realize is that he is good. Those things that he forbids are because he knows that they will harm us. The model that he affirms and calls us to is the greatest place of blessing. That's where we experience his favor. His will over mine, following Jesus, not the dictates of my own flesh. That's where we find God's best. And that's our calling. Paul speaks to it in his letter to the Romans in chapter 6, verse 4 of that book. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Newness of life. That's our path. His way over ours. Explained and even made most explicit in the pages of the Bible. That's why we spend our time here. We're looking this morning at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 24, and our message is titled Relationships by the Book. That's what these verses call you and I to govern our lives. Relationships and decisions, not by the opinions of popular culture, not the latest self-help book or the consensus at the lunch table at work or school, but by the written word of God, by the book. Let's pray, and we'll begin with our first few verses this morning. Father, as we open your word, God, would you make your word, make this message live to us. God, would you cause our hearts to be receptive? Lord, give us ears to hear those things that you would say to your church by your Spirit. Lord, where the word is hard, God, may we be soft. Lord, where there's unbelief in us, God, would you make us to believe? Would you help us? God, we pray that you would meet us here in power, Jesus, that you would be in this place, touching hearts and lives. And in your name, Jesus, we ask these things. Amen. Well, we'll get right at it. Verses 10 and 11, our first point is for better, for worse. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. The bottom line, God's first priority for married couples is that they stay that way. But why? Well, first, marriages that end in divorce spoil his original intent that these relationships would be a witness to the watching world, a picture of redemption. A husband and a wife married to one another are to be an illustration of Christ and his sacrificial love for his bride, the church. We see this in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The husband and the wife stand as a public portrayal of the relationship that God desires with us, that Jesus gave his life to make possible for us. Husbands are to love their wives in that same self-sacrificial way. And wives are to likewise submit to and follow their husbands as the bride of Christ. The church follows her Savior. When a man or a woman divorces their spouse, that picture and witness is lost. But secondly, God forbids divorce because of the great pain that it brings. God speaks to this in a word to Israel through the prophet Malachi, condemning their sin and rebellion against his ways. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, we read there, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence. Among other offenses that the people were committing against the Lord, rampant divorce was one of them. And here they're confronted. Divorce is a bloody act, you might say. It's violent. Whereas God tells us that in marriage, a man and a woman, they are made one, divorce rips that union apart, damaging the two, as well as their children and families. It brings division to friendships and communities. It's harmful, it's painful. As Malachi writes, it covers one's garments with violence. It's violent, it's cruel. If you've been divorced, you know that. If your parents were divorced, you know that. The fallout is not minimal, it continues for decades. Verse 10, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. And first of all, why does Paul write, yet not I, but the Lord? All this means is that Jesus himself originally taught on marriage and divorce and this specific subject, as we'll see in a few moments, and Paul is drawing on that. It's like he's deferring to Jesus' ministry that came before his own. The message of verse 10 is simple, and it applies to men and women, as in verse 11, the same instruction is given to husbands, not to depart from or divorce their wives. Neither is to seek a divorce. Our energies, instead of looking to escape or end a marriage, are to be focused on preserving it, reconciling, investing ourselves in our God-given calling, either as husband or wife. Years ago, I heard a pastor share, actually, it was a professor of mine in Bible college, that in the church, we needed to divorce the word divorce from our vocabulary. Maybe you need to remove that from your language today. As husbands and wives, it's not something you should threaten when you're angry. Not something you should fantasize about when you're discouraged. You need to repent of that. You need to pray for your spouse and ask God to give you the grace to love them as you've been called to. Paul mentioned in verse 10 this teaching that came first from Jesus. At one point in Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jewish people, they questioned him about divorce. In that day, there were two prominent schools of thought that originated in the century prior to Jesus' life with rabbis Hillel and Shammai. Actually, they were still alive while he was alive. These two teachers, they had conflicting views regarding the law. The former, that is Hillel, was what we would call more of a liberal, while the latter was more conservative and literal in his understanding of the Bible, and that translated into their view of marriage as well. Their teachings had influenced, as a result, the people's understanding of marriage and divorce. Hillel argued a broad spectrum of reasons being acceptable for justifying divorce, while Shammai argued the opposite. Jesus brought the discussion back to the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 10, we read there, he answered and said to them, those that were questioning Jesus, saying, is it lawful and why? Why did Moses allow divorce? Is it lawful for any reason? And Jesus said, have you not read that he made them at the beginning male and female? He took them back literally to the beginning, to Genesis. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus is saying, haven't you read that? Of course they had. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, why then? I say that at the end of every marriage ceremony that I perform. And honestly, as the years have gone by, I feel more and more like controversial and revolutionary just in saying that. But I feel like it needs to be said. What we're bringing together here, the miracle that God is doing. Don't any of you sitting here listening and watching and giving assent, don't you be party to the separating of this union. Let not man bring separation to what God has made as one. And they said to him, why then did Moses give a command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Well, why are we allowed to then? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. So the disciples got it. This was a heavy word. Jesus doesn't speak here to every possibility, every eventuality or circumstance. But he does bring clarity to the issue of why and for what cause God allowed through Moses a certificate of divorce. The uncleanness that Moses writes about in Deuteronomy chapter 24 referred to sexual immorality, to adultery. And in that case, divorce was permissible, but not required. I point that out, that it wasn't required because God is able to heal marriages that have even endured that pain. I know of several personally. However, a spouse is not required to stay in a marriage where this is the case. A violation of trust at that level, it's so profound, it's so difficult to rebuild that God in that instance allows divorce. Sometimes reconciliation just is not possible or even wise. Generally speaking, divorce is not God's best. What he wants is for men and women to focus on the commitment they made to their spouse before God. I, the groom, take you, the bride, to be my lawfully wedded wife or husband, right? To have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, forsaking all others, I pledge you my love. We want for better, we want for richer, we want health. When we get worse, poorer, and sickness, we start questioning things and wondering, well, is this still God's will? It is. And we're called to forsake all others and pledge the one to whom we committed ourselves before God and a company of witnesses. Forsaking all others, we're to remain committed to the one to whom we pledged our love. That's a promise that we're to keep through those seasons and circumstances. Good times and bad, wealth and prosperity, failing health and strength. And through all of that, resisting the temptation to be drawn away to another, pledging loyalty and love to that one. That's what we're called to. No backdoor options. No planning an escape if it doesn't work out or if we fall, quote, out of love with each other. Commitment. A determination to work and walk in obedience to Scripture. Marriage is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Those words spoken by Jesus, they ought to resonate in our souls. Verse 11, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Verse 11 suggests the option of separation, which can be helpful. A helpful step in a failed or struggling marriage. Taking an agreed on time period of time to seek counseling and work on the relationship. It's also a wise option for a spouse that finds themselves maybe in a physically abusive situation or some other circumstances that are dangerous in which their safety is threatened. I want to take one very brief moment at this point to say, to confess, really, I only have in 1/3 of today's message a very short period of time to address this text, to speak to this passage, and I'm just not able to speak to every single situation that's represented here. It's impossible. And in looking to be faithful to Scripture, please understand with me that the emphasis that I'm given is that of preserving marriage. That is something that obviously God is passionate about. I'm not attempting to carelessly paint with a broad brush or condemn you if you find yourself in a situation where you're divorced from your spouse, or there's problems and issues. Every situation is, by nature, extremely unique. My hope and my prayer is that you would allow God's word to govern your life, your decisions, your marriage. As we spoke to in the introduction to this message, that your relationships would be by the book. I encourage you to reach out to me if you have questions. I'll be available after service, and you can certainly find me during the week. But in the case of a spouse, husband or wife, who separates or even divorces their spouse without biblical cause, the goal should be reconciliation where possible. And again, I've seen that as well. I knew a couple that were remarried after 1 year of being divorced. Another, I remember sitting next to him, and he and his wife explained their story. They had been divorced for 7 years, and remarried. I was like, you got to be kidding me. Crazy. Now, that is not always possible, is it? Of course, it's not. If your spouse has since remarried, if they're not a believer, if there's some other extenuating factors that make it unwise, I knew an individual that was in our lives, my wife and I, and they were constantly given to going back and rethinking choices and decisions. And I'm supposed to, God's telling me to divorce my husband and go back and try to remarry the guy I used to be with, the father of my kids, and blah, blah, blah. And it's like, okay, God is not calling you to make a bigger mess than what's in your past. He's not calling you to do these kinds of things, divorce the person you're with, to go back and try to get your, you know, spouse to leave their, you know, person they're married to and concoct something where we're putting back together. No, please. A word that's very clear in this chapter, if you read all of it, the whole, is, as I mentioned once again in the introduction, a contentment and a trust for God with where you're at right now, where you find yourself at, seeking the Lord, serving Him, honoring Him in the present. The past is something that God desires to be brought under the blood of Jesus, to be forgiven, to be cleansed. Staying married, as a general principle, is God's best for husbands and wives. We're going to shift gears here and talk about marriages with one spouse that's a Christian and one that's not. What are they supposed to do? Our second point is mismatched. Verse 12. But to the rest, not the Lord... Excuse me, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. These verses, they're really pretty straightforward. Once again, we find ourselves, we find that God, rather, is pro-marriage. Even in situations that are not ideal. The challenge of being married to an unbeliever is not an opportunity for escape from the relationship, but instead for growth and ministry. Here we're presented with the scenario whereby in a marriage there's one believer and one non-believer. The assumption is that they were married and one of them then became a Christian afterwards. The instruction, of course, is being directed toward the one that's following Christ. And in verse 12, Paul writes, but to the rest I say, the rest I, not the Lord, say. This is kind of the reverse of what we read in a couple of verses ago. It's the opposite. Here the apostle is saying that this is not something that Jesus directly addressed in his ministry. So Paul is bringing something new, this idea of a mixed faith marriage and what to do. If a Christian finds themselves married to a non-believer, as I know is the case for some of you here this morning and maybe some of you watching online, a non-believer that's content to remain in the marriage, in the relationship, they should not seek a divorce. Their spouse, simply because their spouse lacks saving faith. Some then, back in the first century in the early church and today, might assume that this spiritual mismatch is cause for divorce, but the Bible is clear here that it's not. The believer is to remain in that relationship and be faithful to their commitment and the opportunity that they have to be a light. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. So you who are married to non-believers, you have a mission, God's telling us. Your presence in that marriage and home, it's sanctifying. Imagine if you were not there, and I know some of you that are in this exact situation, you could think about your household and go, oh my gosh, if I wasn't there, you know, it says here that your children would not be unclean. Yeah, because my husband would never make sure they took a bath, you know, or whatever else. You know, there'd be no vegetables eaten or something like that. And while that may be true, Paul's addressing something much more profound, isn't he? Where would your husband or your wife be without you as a light and a witness to them? Now, maybe that witness is not always graciously received. Probably it's not. Maybe in your mind it isn't received at all. You feel like you're not having any impact. But Scripture is making a promise here. You are having an influence. God would not call you in His written word explicitly to stay if it didn't matter. Your presence in that home is increasing the likelihood that they will one day be saved. We'll skip ahead here to verse 16. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And the same is true for your children. Verse 14 told us that. Whether they're biologically yours or stepkids. Without you, who's going to pray for them? Share Christ with them. Bring them to Sunday school. Who's going to bring them to youth group or send them to camp? Who's going to be that light and encouragement in their lives? That witness. God's calling you to be that. There's a holiness, a setting apart that happens for your children that can't happen otherwise when a believing parent leaves. So be encouraged. Don't give up. Stay and be a missionary to your family. Now, Peter writes about the witness of a believing wife in a home with a husband that doesn't yet know Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Loving your spouse, fulfilling your role and calling in marriage graciously. Is more often the witness that will impact them rather than incessant preaching. Instead, patiently, prayerfully, loving them into the kingdom. That's what we're called to in Scripture. Now, sadly, though, it doesn't always work out that way. Verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, and it doesn't say you're supposed to be rooting for that, okay? Remember what we just read in 1 Peter 3:1. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Sometimes circumstances are out of our control. When an unbelieving spouse, be it husband or wife, leaves a marriage, the remaining spouse is free from that relationship after a legal divorce and can then remarry. But before we move on, I want to quickly address this idea of a Christian marrying a non-believer. Because again, the assumption in these verses is that the couple was already married, and then one of them was born again, but the other simply did not have an interest in spiritual things. But what about dating and marrying non-Christians as a believer? Is that something that we're supposed to do? Well, for the answer, we look to Scripture, and Paul speaks to this in his second letter to the Corinthians. So we'll cover this again in a few months, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul writes, do not be, he uses the term, unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? In an agrarian culture that was prominent at the time of the writing of this letter, the concept of a yoke was common, easily understood. I mean, they're still in use today on farms. In fact, if you go to the Centennial Farm at the OC Fair, if you make it there this summer, if you visit the oxen, you see a yoke on display. It's a large, smooth wooden object that's placed over the neck of two oxen or other cattle, beasts of burden, and then it's affixed to a plow. I put it in front of them. It's behind them. They pull it, and do the work that the farmer is requiring together as a pair. The key, though, is that the animals are matched well. the weaker of the two, if they're not, is bound to get injured. The rig is simply going to end up going, you know, in a circle. And generally the exercise of placing the yoke on the two animals and trying to get them to work, it ends up being unproductive. Two animals of similar age, strength, and temperament, they balance one another. And the same is true for husbands and wives, spiritually speaking. We're not to be unequally yoked. We're to look for someone in a spouse with whom we have like precious faith in common. We're called to avoid initiating that mismatch, you might say. Least you find yourself confined and consigned to a life of struggle, fighting over your kids' spirituality, major decisions in the home. You're inviting division, trouble before your marriage even gets started. Don't go down that road. Now, we're going to end looking at verses 17 through 24 with a focus on contentment. Verse 17, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. These verses are a call to the believer to trust God for where they were at in life. Relationally, circumstantially, in terms of work and other areas. Sometimes in our zeal and our passion to follow Christ, we imagine that we have to change our circumstances in order to rightly serve God, when in reality, the most important changes that God's looking to bring are internal rather than external. The exception, of course, would be lifestyles, occupations, and situations that are inherently sinful. Those we do need to leave immediately. But I'm reminded of the account of the man possessed by the legion of demons in the region of the Gadarenes. That was up in the north in the Galilee area. Jesus, he delivered the man. He cast the demons out, of course, into the herd of pigs. And when this man had come to his senses, we read in Mark chapter 5, verse 18, and when he, that is Jesus, got into the boat, he and his disciples, they were going to leave and go to minister in another area, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. He wanted to go with Jesus and the disciples. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. In his zeal, the man wanted to be right where Jesus was, where he perceived to be the place where he could be most effective, maybe even more free than he felt, away from his past. You know, where people knew who he was and could hold it over him, maybe, who he used to be. But Jesus told him, you're right where you're supposed to be. Maybe some of us need to hear that this morning. When Jesus commissioned the church, he called us to go first to Jerusalem and then to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Ministry always begins at home. It starts with the sphere of influence that God's placed you in. There we learn faithfulness and first find fruitfulness. When I graduated from Bible college some 28 years ago, I felt called to ministry. I wanted to go to the mission field, and I met with a friend that led a mission organization I'd been involved with before. And he asked me a question that changed the course of my life. I'm not being dramatic. It did. I'm here today because of the question he asked. He said to me, how's your Jerusalem? What he was asking was, how was I doing at home, in my community, and in my home church? What are you doing right now? You want to go to the other side of the world. Well, what are you involved with today? How's your relationship to the body of Christ? Well, I'd been away at college, so I wasn't involved. He challenged me that missionaries are sent. They don't go alone. I needed the relationship, support of the local church, but before that, I just needed to serve faithfully. So I did. Really, I gave up all ideas and visions of more. I just humbled myself. I said, what opportunities are there right in front of me? And God changed my whole perspective. Your coworkers that you resent, that's who I want you to reach. The ministry that you think is below you or somehow isn't big enough, that's where I want you to serve. The town that you grew up in that just seems, you know, too small or insane, that's where I want you to start. I think this is really what Paul's getting at with the Corinthians. Stay where you are. Don't stress about some big change. God wants to use you to minister to and reach the people right where you are. You don't have to change your circumstances or situations. Let God do that if it's his plan. And don't worry. We're not talking about settling. We're not talking about, oh, man, that means I'm never going to get to, you know, these dreams and visions God's given me. You know, did I just make that up in my head? Well, that's possible. It's also possible that you just need to learn faithfulness in the small things. Remember, God's word is Zerubbabel. Don't despise the days of small things. It's there we learn faithfulness, and more importantly, we learn the faithfulness of God. Verse 18, was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. So, if there were not already verses that were difficult enough in this morning's section of scriptures, we get to swing into circumcision. And so we have a couple slides to, no, we don't have slides. Paul's speaking to marriage, faithfulness there, singleness, faithfulness, remembering your vows, honoring them, serving God, and this whole idea of contentment, trusting God with wherever you are, no matter what the situation. And now he says, well, some of you came to Christ and you were Jewish, so you were circumcised, of course. Don't seek to be uncircumcised. And yes, in that day and time, there was actually a cosmetic procedure whereby men could be, you know, uncircumcised in a sense. There were, you know, public restrooms and bathing areas, and so sometimes you would be visible to others. And for Jewish people, it was kind of shameful in that culture and time. And so some of them would seek to do that. And Paul's saying, don't do that. Don't try to erase your heritage as a Jew. That's not necessary. And you who came to Christ and are Gentiles and you're thinking, oh, somehow it's hyper-spiritual to become Jewish. No, you don't need to get circumcised. And some of the people in Corinth kind of went, whew, and, you know, breathed a sigh of relief. Focus on serving God from the heart. That's what Paul says. Verse 21, were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called, or in which she was called. There were lots of reasons why in the first century Roman Empire a person might find themselves in slavery, but a very high percentage of the population did. Some say it was more than 50%. For many, the arrangement, it was more like employment. For others, it was degrading and painful. It really just depended on your specific circumstances. And Paul does note here in verse 21 in particular that if you can be made free, rather use it. He's not advocating for slavery. it simply was, it was what it was, if I could say it that way. It was a part of the culture at this time. If you want more thoughts on that, go back and re-listen to our message on the book of Philemon. We spoke to this extensively. If freedom could be had, there are obvious benefits to that. Paul recognizes that. He says, pursue it if you can. And you could at that day and time. In many cases, you could purchase or pursue your freedom. Not always, but in many cases. But it's like the prior example of circumcision. The point isn't slavery, except for those to whom it directly applied. It's circumstances and a willingness to serve God and follow Christ in them. Whether we're talking about marriage, circumcision, or uncircumcision, or slavery. Trust God to make a way forward into something new if and when he chooses to do so. Because some of you, you feel like your life is slavery. You feel like your marriage is that way. You feel like your job is that way. There are persistent and ongoing trials that you are living in. Or maybe you feel like you have this spiritual disability or something related to your past. Paul's saying, are you circumcised? Don't try to be uncircumcised. Are you uncircumcised? Don't. He's saying, forget the past. Focus on your present in Christ. I remember that season I referred to back a lot of years ago. It was not a giving up in an unhealthy sense. It wasn't I don't care anymore. I don't want to serve the Lord. It was a surrender. It was a breaking. And that's a very healthy thing in our lives. A saying to the Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Verse 23, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Whether slave or free, remember, Christ is your master. And don't become confused as to who it is that you are serving. You're not a slave to your circumstances. Not in marriage, not in your career, not even in illness, trials, or other limitations. If you belong to Christ, you're serving him, and he can use you wherever you are at. I think this is a liberating word, because we can become so focused on the manager that just is killing us, the supervisor, whatever it is, the boss, the spouse that's like, I'm reading these words, and you're like, Pastor, I don't know, you know. I've met with people, and they I take them to the Word of God. I'm saying husbands and wives, and they're like, I'm done. And I tell them what the Word says, and they're looking at me as if I stood there at the altar with them, and it's like, this wasn't my idea. I'm not the one that said I do. You did, okay? Trust the Lord, all right? And you fight with him, okay? I know. Our circumstances can be overwhelming, can rob us of joy, peace, just make us feel hopeless and like giving up. But when we allow our perspective to change, when we surrender to the Lord, when in brokenness we say to him, as I shared earlier, not my will but thine be done, there's a freedom that comes. When we realize, man, you know what? This individual in my life that causes me so much grief, they are not my Lord and Savior. They're not in control of everything. They're not all powerful. They can't control me. They should not hold over you the power and the sway that you allow. When Christ is seated in your life in his rightful place as Master and Lord, everything starts to change. That first job I had out of Bible college, I was in one of the worst situations I've ever been in. Worst boss, had it in for me, lied about me, coworkers that hated me. I'm not exaggerating. And I had to come to the realization that they're not the ones I'm serving. They're not the ones I'm working for. They're not the ones I'm going to stand before on that final day. They're not all powerful. Yes, they have some influence and ability to make my life difficult. But you know what? I have the influence and ability to reach them for Christ. I can pray for them. I can ask God to move and work, and shame on any of you that hear me say that and go, oh, that's real cute. You don't know my situation. You don't know my God and his promises, and you need to know him better, and you need to stop doubting his word and the power of his promises, and you need to start believing in prayer. Oh, I've prayed. I know too many people who talk about prayer and what it means if they take some moments on their commute. Get up earlier. Learn to fast. Learn to stand on the promises of God and ask him to intervene in your life, in your relationship, in your marriage, in your kids' lives. Learn to trust God. There's a call here to faith-filled contentment with an anticipation and expectation of being used by God. Verse 20, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Are you single? Be content. Are you married? Glorify God in your marriage and be fully invested in loving and serving your spouse. Are you divorced? If reconciliation is possible, pursue it. If not, serve and live for the Lord in the state in which you find yourself. Live for him in every part of your life. Is there failure in your past? Repent and receive forgiveness. Stand in the grace of God and move forward. I spoke to it briefly, but I don't think this word is here in Scripture to heap on any of us a weight of condemnation that none of us can carry. Like now all of a sudden I'm thinking about what happened 15 years ago in my divorce. It wasn't biblical, but here I am and I'm remarried and I'm blessed. Yes, you are. I believe that. Scripture's not calling you to leave your husband and go, you know, marry the jerk or whoever it is out across town. Or those are situations where you bring it afresh to the foot of the cross. And you recognize that you're forgiven and you receive God's mercy and cleansing. We're called in Philippians 3:13 to forget those things which are behind, knowing they're covered in the blood of Jesus, forgiven and forgotten. We're called to be committed to a life that honors Christ and is following the light of Scripture.